In Jeremiah 12, the text can seem to us a bit obscure. I'd like to go through some of the verses so that we're more on board with what's happening in this chapter of Jeremiah. When you see in Scripture the word wherefore, it means why. That's what he's saying, why. The prophet is wondering out loud why wickedness seems to triumph. And he sees in what is happening the fruition, the growth of evil fruit. Not just fruit in the field, not fruit in the field at all, but the fruits of human efforts. He praises God for being righteous. Righteous thou art, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore, we would say, why? Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are all they happy that deal treacherously? He lived in a time of great evil. There was a remnant, a righteous remnant in Israel, but now the country had merited the wrath of God, and here comes King Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the Babylonians, to destroy Jerusalem. And he speaks of those within the walls of Jerusalem who are doing wickedly, and he compares them to evil fruit and weeds in a field, evil plants. And the Lord speaks to him and responds. Often we don't see in the writings of the prophets when one person changes in the speech, where it's first person, second person. You have to pick that up from the context. So that's important for us to understand whenever we do read the prophets, especially Jeremiah. But our sermon is three kingdom principles, and we see this in this text. The kingdom of heaven has laws to it, principles that God shows to man as to how God operates, how he does things in the earth, and how he interacts with man in relationship to him. And in this section of text, we can see three such principles. The principle of reciprocation. As you give, you shall receive. Reciprocate. The principle of reciprocation. The principle of preparation. The principle of vindication. As you do a thing, so you shall merit. God vindicates our actions, either pro or con, either for us or against us. So these are three kingdom principles. Let's consider these three, not only in how he did them back then in the days of Jeremiah, but how he demonstrates, how God demonstrates them today, and how he showed them in the life of Christ. Reciprocation, preparation, vindication. Long words, yes, but they have simple meaning. So first, let's take reciprocation. And again, in other words, the idea of sowing and reaping. You know, people say that today. They don't even know where it comes from sometimes. As you sow, you reap. A lot of people, it's just to show you, the Bible has become such a part of our culture. You reap what you sow. People say it commonly, who don't even read Scripture. Farmers understand this. You sow seed in the ground. You plant things, and depending on how much you plant or what kind of seed you scatter on the soil, you'll reap that kind of harvest. So ragweed seeds mixed in with grass seeds, and you'll live to regret it. Now, people don't intend to sow ragweed seeds. They intend to sow grass. And in a perfect world, there wouldn't be any allergies to ragweeds, or for that matter, the same with thorns and thistles and briars. But we're not in a perfect world, are we? And just in case you should momentarily forget that, God placed in this world certain indications that since Adam and Eve, certain things have gone wrong in an otherwise perfect creation, in order to remind us of the consequences of man's rebellion, like death, for example, Genesis 3:3, or the pain of childbirth, for example, Genesis 3:16, or weeds. When you plant seed, you don't intend to harvest weeds, do you? You intend to harvest something that you want. Why is it then that along with that near perfect lawn that you may have wanted come the dandelions? Or as Genesis 3:18 says, thorns and thistles. Is it worth planting at all? Of course it's worth planting. And you know, when Christ spoke of human beings, he spoke of them in a figurative way as being either wheat or tares. Tares look just like the wheat, but they're useless. They're worse than useless. In that parable that he gave in Matthew 13, most of us don't know what a tare is anyway, but you look at a sheaf of wheat, if you were a farmer, and they lived in an agrarian culture back then. You look at a sheaf of wheat, and until you harvest them, you can't tell the difference between wheat and tares, looking at the field. But tares are no good for food. And since the fall of our first parents, the fall of man into sin, God sent Christ to be cursed on behalf of his elect so that they would not have to be cursed. And he gave to that remnant among the nations of the world something called the blessings of Abraham. Now, some of these people were tares, some of them are wheat, according to Christ. But he gave to the nations of the world something called the blessings of Abraham, Genesis 3:14. And what is that? That's the inheritance of the world. Remember, Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. And it's God's blessing upon all that we are and all that we do. Some blessings we will receive in the life to come, and some in this life as well, at least in part. And all that we are and all that we do, given to those who have Abraham's faith and consequently show that faith by what they do. That is, by how they demonstrate their faith. When the Bible speaks of those who have Abraham's faith, it doesn't mean those who have the same level of faith that Abraham had. It means those who have the kind of faith that he had. Not all God's people have the level of faith that Abraham had, yet they're still God's people. But they have his kind of faith. It means that those who had gospel faith. In other words, regardless of how much or how little your faith is, it's a measure of the type, not the amount, of faith in the saving merits of Christ. And if you have Abraham's faith, what God does for you is that he reverses the curse. He turns it into a blessing. And this is partly realized in this life, perfectly realized in the next life. For example, Abraham was blessed in all that he did, every kind of sowing and reaping that he did, whether figurative or literal. But he still had to deal with thorns and thistles and briars and weeds. The difference is that despite them, his harvest, his yield that he produced in his life, the results of his faith were very good. And that's God's plan for his people today, because they are the children of Abraham. As Abraham showed forth his faith by what he did, by his works, God reciprocated, the principle of reciprocation. God reciprocated, to use that word again. He rewarded him in kind. That is, in like manner that Abraham showed faith, God gave him prosperity in all that he set himself to do, and more abundant prosperity. But what about people who are supposed to be children of Abraham, but they show by what they do that they no longer have Abraham's faith? Well, that's what our text here in Jeremiah is concerned with. What God does for those people, those tares, is he removes his blessing and he curses the fruit of their labor. Now, what happens in different forms? Well, that curse happens in different forms and different ways. It's not exactly the same with everyone. For some, he allows his prosperity upon their work even after they stop doing works of faith, even after they've stopped believing in him. For others, he takes that blessing away quickly in this life. But ultimately, he takes it away from all who are faithless. After all, what good is temporary prosperity for the wicked, and this is what Jeremiah is pointing out. What good is the temporary prosperity of the wicked if in a moment of time their soul is suddenly required of them? You know what they say, you can't take it with you. Their soul is required of them both in time and in eternity. They had sown in life what they hoped they would reap, but they received back thorns in place of wheat. That's the principle of reciprocation. We see it here. It can work for good or ill. It can work for you or against you, but it always works. Verse 14, they have sown wheat, but shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, that is, they put themselves to hard work to harvest, but shall not profit. Christ not only understood this, he was the originator of this principle of reciprocation. Now there is something else called the principle of sacrifice, point number two. Notice, for example, in the New Testament, we see this illustrated, John chapter 12, 24. But here it is, before his disciples facing, here his disciples are facing the imminent death of their Lord. And what does he say to them? The hour is come when the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, that is a kernel, that's what that word really means in our translation, except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. That is, just a single kernel of wheat. If you can't use that to make a loaf of bread, but it only has a limited impact. But if it falls into the ground and the husk dies, it will bring life to many, the feeding of others. Now, you can take kernels of wheat or of anything else, and you can sow that into the ground, or you can eat it. If you eat it, you won't reap a harvest. You can plant it in the ground where it will grow into a sheaf of wheat or many sheaves of wheat, but in the process, that kernel has to die. The outer husk has to decay. Jesus is speaking here of his death and that the life that will yield from his death. And then Jesus continues in Matthew 12, and he says, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That's the rest of that verse in Matthew 12. He was speaking of his own death and the great yield, the great harvest that his sacrificial action would produce in the earth. And then he said to his followers, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Now, we're not all called to be martyrs. We're not all called to die the death as he and his disciples died, but we're all called in one form or another in this life to deny ourselves, that is, to deny our temporary gratification and our temporary sinful tendencies in order to achieve not only a greater good, but a more prosperous good, a more prosperous life. The Bible calls that a type of death. For example, Colossians 3:5, it says, mortify, and that word means kill, actually. It tells us to do it. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then it speaks of the inclinations and proclivities that people have, sinful tendencies, inordinate affection, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which sake the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. That word mortify, it means kill, but it's natural enough for us to want to do some of these things. You know, we really don't have to look beyond Scripture very much to see that this principle of sacrifice is inherent in a lot of things that we do. Parents sacrifice their sleep for their young children. We sacrifice things in the present for a more blessed future. We understand that with our families. We deprive ourselves of convenience, or we deprive ourselves of needed rest for the sake of our toddlers. We deprive ourselves of the convenience, but we're looking for a greater good. Well, you see the same principle in the Scriptures. It's natural enough for us to want to do some of the things that we'd naturally want to do, but I don't know about you, but it's natural enough for me to want to covet. it's in me to do, only I'd only be fulfilling my natural desires and probably a few other categories as well. But the Bible says to deny yourself these things so that you might yield a greater harvest. And that resonates with me. Or again, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Here Jesus says, if any man come after me, that is, if any man follow me, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Well, the cross is an instrument of death. And if you take it up daily, clearly he's talking about a type of death that the Christian is to implement in his or her life on a regular basis. Self-denial for a greater good. Just think of what parents do with toddlers. And we can understand how that applies globally. A greater prosperity is what we seek. Now, if Christ wants to call this action death, well, that's his prerogative. He must be correct. That's what it is. And that's really not such a strange idea. We next have, in our third point, the principle of preparation. That's expressed in our Jeremiah passage, Jeremiah 12, verse 5. If thou hast run with footmen, see now the Lord is speaking to the prophet Jeremiah. If thou hast run with footmen and they have wearied thee, how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, how shall thou do in the swelling of Jordan? Here God is speaking to Jeremiah, admonishing him that he had, after he had just complained about how overwhelmed and wearied he was over what God is allowing in Israel, what God is allowing in the earth, and over what God is forcing Jeremiah as the prophet to deal with as part of his ministry. And he's saying, if you're tired of this, how shall you do for things more strenuous and more responsible that I have planned for you? To which God then replies with a parable. The parable needs a little explanation here for us because its understanding depends upon a local understanding of the geography of Israel 2,700 years ago, where Jeremiah understood it, but we don't. But the gist of it is, he's saying, if you've been exhausted in this, Jeremiah, in dealing with this challenge at this level, how are you going to deal with what I ultimately am calling you to do? God is calling him and was calling him to a greater responsibility and a greater endurance. But to get there, he has to do, and this makes sense to us all, he has to do something which requires less responsibility. You understand this with your toddler. Your toddler one day would like to drive a car. If you have a young child, he has to learn how to ride a bicycle. One day he wants to ride the bicycle without the training wheels, but now he has to ride the bicycle with the training wheels. One day he'd like to be responsible for crossing the street all by himself, but now you train him to look both ways. And if he's tired of doing that, how will he do the more responsible things? But what the thing to do is to hold before the child the thing that he ultimately wants, and he will put up with temporary deprivation. What is God ultimately calling Jeremiah to do? He's calling him to be a prophet to the nations, Jeremiah 1:5. That says that. What Jeremiah is having a problem with here is dealing with more local problems in his homeland of Israel. God's more ambitious, you see, for Jeremiah's success than Jeremiah is for his own. And you know the same is true with us. God is more ambitious for our success in what we do than we are for our own success. He calls his saints to be successful in things more large, things larger and more impactful than they can at first even imagine. Do you find yourselves doing things today that you couldn't imagine doing, but you had to reach a certain level of responsibility and preparation for that? Moses had to tend sheep on the backside of a desert for 40 years before he began to tend the sheep of his people. The same is said for David. For all that time, David had to tend sheep. He was a shepherd. God was preparing him for something far greater. Joseph had to be responsible in degrading circumstances. He had to be responsible for presiding over the inmates of a prison before God made him preside as prime minister over the most powerful nation on earth at that time, Egypt. They first, however, all had to master the smaller things. Same with us. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." And that's in Ephesians. And that doesn't merely mean God is able to do this for us. It means that he is setting situations that are going to be ideal for us to do in life. But in smaller hurdles, we have to first overcome these things. Three kingdom principles. And of course, we've seen that in the life of Christ as well. We read in Hebrews 12 that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. It means he thought the shame was well worth it. He did not see this as prohibitive, despising the shame, and is set down now at the throne of God. For consider him, says Hebrews 12, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. When Jesus was on the cross, he saw the great harvest that his death would yield, and he considered that what he underwent was far, the reward would have been far, the reward awaiting him would be far greater. And what was that? To be joined with sons and daughters from among the people of the earth, we included. So in conclusion, we've seen that the three kingdom principles that we've seen in the earth, all these were fulfilled in Christ and fulfilled also in Jeremiah. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant us to see these principles that you have at work in the earth, that we receive them not only in nature, but in also our lives, for we are part of your creation as well. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.